We are currently and hopefully desirous to finish up, wrap up lesson 11 today on page 54 of our study guide that we're using. 58. Page 54. Going to do a quick review from pages 54 to the end, because at the end of our lesson there's a Q&A section, and I'd like to make sure that we do the Q&A and wrap up this particular chapter. Alright? So, lesson 11 on page 54. Have that handy dandy. But now turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 for our text. Now, this particular chapter in this particular study guide on the doctrines of grace concludes this portion of the study by considering the topic of the issue of backsliding, the topic of apostasy, and the topic of the loss of salvation. Three very hot-button topics in any church gathering, even in a casual Bible study, maybe with a handful of believers in someone's home, bring up any one of these three topics, and I'm pretty confident you're going to find people who do not disagree, okay, on these three issues in unison and in togetherness. And I think I have stated my position as I understand it from Scripture, and the challenge has always been and will continue to remain that whatever you hear from me, from this pulpit, or if anybody listens to any of our church sermons by clicking onto a link that's on our church website, that you do not believe anything that you hear me say because I'm a pastor. You have always been admonished for the past 17 years to go back with an open Bible and examine everything that you hear from me. Now, sometimes we use the expression being a Berean, and I believe that after a while we hear it so much, we lose what's actually being said of you. In Acts chapter 17, there was a church family, a church community in the first century in northern Greece who had the opportunity of having a real live apostle come into their city, establish a church, okay, after leaving Thessalonica and Philippi. And your Bible says that the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica, in that they had a certain characteristic about them. Everything that they heard from the lips of an apostle, we're not talking about Joe Doe pastor, we're talking about someone who is directly commissioned by Christ, taught and sent by Christ, who had unique spiritual gifts that no man today possesses. They took the words of such an individual and they went home, and what availability of the Old Testament scriptures they had available to them, they put Paul's words to the test. Now, if an apostle can have his words tested and Paul never rebuked them or felt slighted for them doing that, what about Joe Doe pastor, who does not possess any apostolic gifts at all? That era has been gone with the passing of the last apostle in the first century. So when I say be a Berean, I'm not just simply dropping words and then to have anybody go to sleep on me. You need to examine whether or not what you're hearing, I don't care who it is, the greatest theologian that money can buy, the greatest Bible professor, the greatest teacher that you might come across on social media, just because they're some big shot and they got a mega church and they write books and they're well known, you need to examine what they teach and say. And whatever they say or teach lines up with Scripture, fine. If what they teach you does not align with Scripture, then you got to do something about it. And one thing that you don't do is still idolize them as if they're the fourth member of the Godhead. That's what I mean when I say you be Berean. So this particular chapter deals with those three subjects: backsliding, apostasy, assurance of salvation, loss of salvation. What does the Scripture say about those particular subjects? And you need to know what they mean, because you're going to come across somebody, probably in your Christian race to the celestial city, you're going to come across somebody who struggles with those issues. And what are you going to tell them? Go talk to my pastor? Well, my pastor says this. No, what do you say on those subjects? That's the issue. So you have to know what they mean and how to respond if somebody should ask you. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. Little children. Now the Apostle John here is not writing to people that are in the nursery classroom. He's talking to you, God's children, and he uses a special term of endearment. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, so notice John is reminding them of something they were already given verbally. Now, he's simply reminding them in print. Even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Verse 19, people read it and they gloss over it. They, the pronoun they in context, is modifying the antichrists of verse 18. Notice where they came from. They went out from us. So these are people who were once received into these first century churches. Now, pastors and churches make mistakes when it comes to receiving new people into their gathering as members. No pastor, no board of elders, no board of deacons, not even the people in the pew are infallible. You do not know a person's heart. Only God the Holy Spirit can do that. All right? Gauge a person's inner being and their motives. All that we are stuck with is a person's verbal profession, right? And the evidences of Christian fruit, their works. And beloved, we make mistakes when we receive people. We try not to be mean about it. We try to be discerning, however, and ask as many pertinent questions as we can. But beloved, let's face it, it's possible for someone to give all the correct answers. They've been around church maybe a long time, raised in the church. They know the terms, they know the language, they know how to repeat certain phrases that sound biblical. Now, if you don't believe in that possibility, well, beloved, I can't help you. John says that the individuals that he's talking about in verse 18 came from within the churches. But they were not of us. John wants it very clear that these antichrists, these individuals who were once members of these first century churches, ended up separating on themselves, leaving and departing from a church. And John tells those who are reading this letter, we just simply want you to know they were never really part of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have persevered or continued with us. I believe John here is describing another perfect example of Jesus' second ground here in the parable of the sower. But they went out that they might be made manifest, it might be finally revealed, the jig is up, that they were not all of us. And then turn to 1 John chapter 4. John seems to want to reiterate this again. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. The word try there means to scrutinize. It means to put to the test. So if somebody accuses you of being judgmental because you're making a judgment call over a certain person in Christianity or a certain movement or a certain movie or a certain this or a certain that, and you're telling people and you're exposing these people or the movement or the movie or a series or whatever or a documentary, and you're exposing the fallacy of what they're peddling in the name of Christ. And they want to call you a Pharisee and a legalist, and you're being mean, you're not being like Jesus. Like John Wayne said in one of his movies, it was a Western movie, there is no pill that can cure stupidity. And so you're going to come across some people who claim to be Christians, and they're so gullible, they are so stupid, that they're willing to receive anything that comes down the highway. There's no discernment. There's no real skills in their heads in actually being a Berean and testing things. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And that's what we're trying to warn people. Just because somebody totes a Bible, and just because somebody goes to a building with a steeple and a cross on top, and a beautiful organ and a nice piano and stained glass windows, that don't mean anything about them or their religious organization. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Now, John's going to give a clear-cut test to put anyone or anything or any church to the test. Every spirit... We can also say any man, any woman, any church, any denomination, every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Now we've got to stop and delineate what is John talking about. He's talking about the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, the virgin conception in the womb of Mary, the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world through the womb of Mary the Virgin by the means of being impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Any agency that denies that, or waters it down, or changes it, or redefines it, is Antichrist. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist whereby ye have heard that it should come. Notice, ye have heard. He's simply reminding what they were once given verbally. Now he's reminding them in print that it should come, even now already is in the world. 2 John. It seems that John was really on a hobby horse when it came to these first century antichrists. Now, what is John really addressing? Well, if you've been around the block with this pastor, you've been taught that John here is addressing Jewish Gnosticism of the first century. They taught that matter, the flesh, your skin, your bones, your veins, arteries, and capillaries is evil. Inherently evil. Therefore, divinity, Christ, the Logos, if he did assume a flesh and bone body, would automatically be contaminated. Now, most Christians don't know that because they don't read, they don't study, and most pastors preach nothing but oatmeal on Sunday. They don't give them a T-bone steak with the baked potato and the ear of corn, bathed in butter. God forbid if we had pastors who would actually challenge the minds of those who keep their pews warm for 2 hours. God forbid. We'll entertain them with the praise band. We'll bring in all kinds of garbage to make people feel happy when they file out to the church parking lot. But God forbid to actually teach them. Teach them church history. Teach them doctrine. Oh my word, God forbid. 2 John, verse 9. Whosoever transgresseth, means continual sin, and abideth not, doesn't persevere in the doctrine of Christ. Now, the doctrine of Christ, by context in John's letters, is the divinity of Jesus, as well as his humanity, coming into this world by means of the virgin conception, virgin birth, Holy Spirit, hath not God. Now, those who judge you and judge me, would they call John being mean, unloving, unkind? Here, John, by divine inspiration, is telling you those who reject the incarnation of the second blessed member of the Godhead, as it is revealed in Scripture, are not Christians. And that would include the Mormon cult, the Watchtower Society cult, New Age cult, the Christian Science denomination headquarters in Boston, Massachusetts, that cult. They're not Christians. They're not Christians. And if you claim that they are, then there's no pill that I can prescribe to alleviate you of your stupidity. He that abideth, notice, he who perseveres in the same doctrine of Christ, he had both the Father and the Son. Now here comes the rub. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, you're not to receive him into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So for those of you watching The Chosen, without realizing that it has the infiltration of the Mormon cult, the Roman Catholic cult, and a so-called evangelical that doesn't know his left hand from his right hand, and you go Google Gaga over the Jesus that is being presented in The Chosen series, not realizing that it's being filmed in Nevada on a Mormon set, and the Mormons own the greater percentage of its rights and in its production, if you allow that garbage into your mind and into your home, you are in violation of verse 10. And imagine some of you just don't care because you get a good feel after you watch it when you see the new Jesus presented to you. Look at verse 11. For he that abideth in, for he that biddeth him Godspeed, if you tip your hat, you say, God bless you, is a partaker of his evil deeds. So, in order for you to convince me that I'm out to lunch, you got to prove to me that John, when he wrote this, is out to lunch. My insistence that The Chosen is something that you ought not to watch, and you ought not to throw your hat in the ring, you ought not to support it, and you ought not to be its fan, is in total violation of 2 John. That's my point. And no one wants to debate me on the point of doctrine. All I hear is how I hurt their feeling. Well, verse 10 and 11 is not... God doesn't care about your feeling. He cares more about you loving him by keeping his word. So there's my text. Okay, quickly, page 54, lesson 11. Preservation and perseverance of the saints. Preservation of the saints, what does that mean? It is the certainty that God will keep his elect securely or secure for all eternity. So, beloved, I do not believe in loss of salvation. To do so and to teach so is to be a blasphemer against God and his word and his promise. Now, that's one side of a coin. Notice the flip side of the coin. What is the perseverance of the saints? Well, that is the outward evidence of God's preservation of the saints demonstrated in the perpetual keeping of the faith and holiness of life. Now, when you look at social media, as time has gone on, you're going to notice that if you've been around the block, there are some pastors who are no longer in the ministry. There are some individuals in so-called Christian entertainment that once sang Christian music or composed the lyrics to Christian music, normally with a contemporary boom-bang beat. Some of these people have now come out of the closet and telling us they no longer believe. They no longer believe in Christ. They no longer believe in the Christian faith that they once wrote the lyrics to so-called Christian music. So what are these individuals? Well, Pastor, he simply or she simply lost their salvation. No, Pastor Bob says, based on the Word of God, apparently they never had it. They too are a good example of the second ground hearer. And notice when you read the parable of the sower, and when Jesus delineates and interprets the second ground hearer, we're told that with great emotion, great joy, and with great gladness, they receive the word of God and only last for a season, because Jesus tells us these so-called disciples have no root of the matter. Check me out. I double dog dare you. To check out my words right now, go to Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, zip up your mouth, open your Bible, get your eyes on the print, and study it for yourself. And most of you will not do it because you are plumb lazy. And we've seen also the sequential link that's found in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. I'm going to read it from the particular study guide that I have. Unfortunately, this gentleman does not use the King James. That's between him and God. I'm simply going to read it. You can always read it in a good old-fashioned King James Bible on your own. Quote, "And whom he predestinated, these also he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Romans chapter 8, verse 30, beloved, is a beautiful string of pearls on one necklace, that if you break the necklace, all five of them, all aspects of the doctrines of grace will come apart. That's how integral and integrated the doctrine of grace is. And then we looked at the Arminian doctrine of insecurity. The Arminian may only have assurance of his present salvation because those who follow Jacob Arminius or Pelagius of the 5th century and those today who teach that you can lose salvation, your assurance is only for the present hour. Well, you have no assurance for tomorrow, let alone the next hour. Then we looked on page 55, regeneration and eternal life. What kind of life is actually imparted in regeneration and the new birth? And beloved, last time I checked, God does not have any stillborns in his kingdom. Last time I checked, in the kingdom of God, when it comes to God, there is no such thing as crib death. You're either alive in Christ or you are still dead in Adam, one or the other. You can't be both at the same time. Sorry, beloved, even Brother James tells us in James chapter 2, bitter water and sweet water do not come out of the same tap at the same time. You're either all sweet or you're all bitter. You're either lost or you're saved. Regeneration is the work of the Spirit, and this internal life is a gift of God. How can you lose a gift when you never earned it, you never bought it, you never paid for it, you couldn't do anything to move God's hand to give you a free gift? It is given and imparted by God simply according to his gracious will. Preservation and perseverance of the saints. Preservation is what? God keeps us from falling. And we looked at a host of verses. John 3:16, John 10:28, Ephesians 4:30, Hebrews 10:14, Jude verse 1, Jude verse 24, which is a classic one. Perseverance, on the other hand, this is where we get involved. This is where we participate. Yes, we repent. Yes, we are the ones who do believe. Yes, we are the ones who endure unto the end. But beloved, we do all those things because it is the working out and the fruit of what God has put in there first and foremost when he saved us by his grace. You have cause and effect. Okay? Cause and effect. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all account of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. So was that teaching that you're saved by your works? No, if you're simply truly a child of God, you will endure to the end. You will never walk away and become a defector like Judas, like Simon in Acts 8, like those mentioned in John chapter 6, verse 66. Like those mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2. See, beloved, I'm giving you the verses for you to go out there and be a Berean. And if you're not going to spend the time to look up these verses, again, there's no pill, there's no prescription for me to fix your laziness and your apathy and apparently your unwillingness to be corrected, not by me, but by Scripture. It's also the same ones when you read the little tiny book of Jude. When you read that little tiny book of Jude, who's the half-brother of Jesus and the full brother of James, who wrote the epistle of James, two of the children of Mary and Joseph after Jesus was born. So you have to do all this delineation because people out there are so ignorant and so deceived. Church services would be even much quicker and full of more depth if everybody was on the same sheet of music theologically and they understood terms and phrases. That's why, beloved, I take my time to delineate even my words and to give as much information as I can for your sake, not mine. I've done the readings, I've done the studying, and I've sat under some good pastors who reinforced it all. What do you sit under? Matthew chapter 24, 13, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. Luke chapter 8, verse 15. This is Jesus' interpretation of the fourth ground hearer and the seed in the good soil. These are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart. See, Judas didn't have an honest, good heart. Simon of Acts chapter 8 didn't have an honest and good heart. The ones I just got done reading about in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, and 2 John, they didn't have a good and honest heart. Why? And hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance or with continuance. And then we also looked at this comparison in Philippians 1, 5 versus Philippians 1, 6. Philippians 2:12 with Philippians 2:13, Hebrews 12:1, then read Hebrews 12:2, and what do you find? You find a comparison. We find God's keeping mentioned in one verse, and then your endurance and you believing, you repenting, and you running your race in the next verse following. A.H. Strong writes this, quote, "The Christian is like a man making his way up a hill, who occasionally slips back, yet always has his face set forward towards the summit. The unregenerate man has his face turned downwards, and he is slipping all the way." Unquote. C.H. Spurgeon says this, quote, "The believer, like a man on shipboard, may fall again and again on the deck, but he will never fall overboard." Unquote. The difference between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Judas. Then we looked on page 57, And here we see two terms, backsliding and apostasy. Backsliding, and listen careful to the definition, a temporary, and you may want to underline temporary, slipping into sin. But this is a true Christian. And we have many examples from both the Old and the New Testament where some of the greatest, strongest saints slipped up. But they never fell overboard. Apostasy, on the other hand, is a permanent falling. So notice the definition. Key words. Backsliding is a temporary slipping. Apostasy is a permanent falling away from the faith of one who once professed to be a true Christian. And beloved, these two definitions describe two people who are light years apart from each other. And then we looked at backsliding and apostasy in the past couple of weeks prior to this lesson. Okay? And then you have the assurance of salvation. The scriptures are written in such a way that when we are living in obedience to them, we have full assurance of salvation. But when we are not, then we have no assurance. So, beloved, the assurance of one's salvation is actually something that is very subjective. It's awfully hard to have any assurance of faith when, as a Christian, we act like a Peter at the fireside and we deny Christ. Okay? There's hardly any assurance when the Apostle Paul had to nail Peter again to the proverbial wall over Peter's vacillation in Galatians chapter 2. Go check it out. Don't be afraid to open up your Bible. What's the big hubbub about opening up your Bible and reading and maybe learning something that you've never seen before? But again, Peter never went overboard. He never fell into the ocean and was forever lost. To determine if something is living, we look for evidences of life. You put a baby in the crib, and you come back 12 hours later, and that baby's not crying because its diaper is wet or messy, or a baby is not crying because its stomach is on empty. The baby just lies there, doesn't do anything, doesn't move, doesn't breathe. Hey, that baby looks a little blue around his lips. Man, he's cold to the touch. Yeah, the baby's dead. But if that baby is fully alive, the skin is warm, plump, pink, cries, tears, and he tells mommy, my diaper's messy, please change me, or I need some milk. He'll cry until you pick him up. That's the difference between one who was an apostate and one who was truly alive. Evidence. The idea of once saved, always saved, while true in one sense, can also produce in some people a false sense of assurance. Now there are those who say, well, once saved, always saved, Pastor. That tells me that you believe a child of God can live any way they want to live. They can chase women, they can get drunk, they can shoot up, they can snort in their nostrils, they can rob banks, they can even urinate on a Bible. But praise God, they've made a profession of faith, they've walked that aisle, they've shaken that man's hand, they've filled out the visitor's card, and they mumbled the sinner's prayer. In my book, such a person is not saved if they act that way. Sorry. Again, there's no pill to cure your illness. What a person did 5 years ago, and I like this comment, what a person was doing five years ago, if he is not presently living in the faith of Christ, offers no assurance whatsoever. Just because 5 or 10 years ago you were out there thumping a Bible, now you don't even crack that Bible. You don't even go to church. You don't even pray. You don't even cry out to God in your moments of desperation. And you're going to have the nerve to call yourself a Christian? Well, if that's the case, then guess what? Hell's only going to contain one person. No, one person plus many. Satan and demons. Everybody else, apparently, in your book's going to get to heaven. John chapter 14, verse 5, Jesus said, quote, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." What in the world does that mean? What does that mean to you? What does that mean? Do you simply pick and choose what is more favorable to you and anything else that Jesus might ask of you and I if it's too demanding or may cause you to lose a few friends? Well, Jesus, when I get to heaven, you're going to have to just simply excuse me. No, don't work that way. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. 1 John 5 and 13, "These things I have written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." You know why the carnal Christian heretics, those who teach that damnable doctrine, don't like 1 John? Oh, they hate 1 John. Read all 5 chapters of 1 John. You know why they hate that particular book? It's because everything in that book is nothing more but a yardstick by which you can judge yourself and anybody else who claims to be a Christian. John gives all the signs that ought to be there if we have the nerve to call ourselves Christians. False professors. This is on the top of page 58. "There are many who have and will deceive themselves and others concerning their profession of faith. Satan himself can alter his appearance so that he appears as an angel of light," 2 Corinthians 11:14. What does that mean to you? I'm just curious, dear child of God. When we are told that even the devil can transform himself into an angel of light, again, that's why I take issue with the Chosen series. It presents a Jesus that really never walked this planet. Oh, but we need a new Jesus for a new age. No, I think we need the good old-fashioned Jesus of the four Gospels in the present age in which we live. And if that offends you, again, there's no pill. There's no prescription in my cabinet right now that I can give you to cure your malady. Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." What does that mean to you? What does that mean in light of 2 John, where it says that if you give even a "God bless you" to someone who denies the biblical doctrine of the incarnation of Jesus, you become a partaker of their evil deeds? What does that mean to you? Does that cause you to tremble? Does it cause you to even stop, think, and listen? Does it cause you to shake in your boots? Or you just simply throw it behind your back? Mox nix. Doesn't matter. That's Bob's interpretation. No, read it for yourself. Luke 8, verses 4 to 15, "The parable of the sower and the seed. The rocky soil and the thorny soil look good at first." Oh, they look good. John 15, 2, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes it away." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." Are you going to get mad for John saying that? Those who do not bring nor abide in the doctrine of Christ, they are not Christians. And if you say that they are, no pill. There's no liquid pill. There's no liquid medicine in any jar that I can give you to cure your blindness. Memory verse, one of the verses that was in this particular series, if you did the full thing in a small group, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Notice, what does John say? As long as you do these things, as long as you love the Lord Jesus and keep his commandments, you will never stumble. Well, that's your perseverance. That is your responsibility. Well, now we come to the Q&A. Q&A, 5 questions. Okay, question number 1. What is the difference between preservation and perseverance. And this is found on page 55. And I'm going to call upon one of the members here. And again, this is not to put down anybody. This is not to put anybody on the spot. This is open book. Okay? We're not grading anybody. There's no curve here. How would you explain, either by reading it or putting it in your own words, what is the difference between God's preservation and the saints' perseverance?
It's a two-sided coin. Preservation is the divine side, where God promises to keep his people until the end. He keeps them secure for eternity. And preservation is the human side. Those who are being preserved will work out their salvation with fear and trembling and produce good works to prove that God has indeed saved them.
Well, that's in a nutshell. That's exactly the two-sided coin of this doctrine. And when you look at all of the doctrines of grace or any other doctrine, you will normally find a good illustration to teach it by using a coin. You got the divine side, and then you got the human side of a particular doctrine. You have the truth as it's revealed, and then you have the application or the working out of that truth in one's life. Question two, what doctrines provide the foundation for eternal security? And I believe that is found on page 56. On page 56. When we look at this comparison, letter C, the balance of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility and preservation and in perseverance. As mentioned before, we have the God side. We have God choosing and electing people before the foundation of the world. A number of people that John tells us in Revelation 7 that no man could ever number. From every tribe, every nation under heaven, every tongue, okay? All kinds of peoples, not just ethnic Israel, but the world at large. So God has made a choice. Jesus Christ then in time comes and secures that salvation, secures and guarantees the Father's choosing and predestinating by dying literally for each and every individual elect whom God the Father has given to God the Son. Then in God's good time, the third blessed member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside the teaching or the preaching or the reading of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. God the Holy Spirit grants and gives a new heart, new faculties, new abilities that the sinner in Adam has never possessed, a new mind to understand, new ears to hear, new eyes to see. That self-centeredness has been taken away and replaced with a God-centered desire. And then God breaks the chains of bondage to the will, and God the Holy Spirit emancipates the converted sinner, and the sinner chooses Christ. They believe. They place faith and trust in Christ. All that is the working out of this beautiful salvation. Question three. What does the person receive when the Holy Spirit regenerates him? And what significance does this have for the security of the believer? Would you like to tackle that? Okay, I'll tackle that and I'll reserve the other question for you. What does the person receive when the Holy Spirit regenerates him? Well, I just got done saying it. Let's say it again. He gets, first off, a new heart. And that was a promise made in the book of Jeremiah and in the book of Ezekiel, hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, this thing that we call the new covenant that was promised, that in this new covenantal blessing that Christ would inaugurate, we would be given a new heart. The heart of stone would be replaced, and it would be replaced with a heart of flesh. And that heart comes with three main faculties, the mind, the affections, and the will. a new mind that now for the first time hears and sees whatever from the scriptures and can now understand. They can now, in a figure of speech, connect the dots. They see who God is first and foremost for the first time. They come to realize who and what they are in their sinfulness. They realize for the first time the atonement that Christ has provided and secured. They realize now they need to flee to Christ. And what significance does this have for the security of the believer? A whole lot. He realizes that everything that he now possesses, he never earned. He could not pay for it. He could not go on so many pilgrimages. He couldn't pray to all the saints in heaven. There is no relic this side of the grave that he can kiss and hug that somehow that's going to get him into heaven. Question 4. Can you distinguish between what is backsliding and apostasy in your own words?
Backsliding is a true believer can temporarily sin and fall away from truth, but he will always be restored and brought back to Christ. And a good example of that would have been Peter and his denial of Christ at the crucifixion, and yet we see later that Jesus restored him. But apostasy then is permanent falling away. Somebody who professed to be a Christian, just because you profess it doesn't mean you possess it.
Mm-hmm.
An example of that would be Judas, who betrayed Christ, and he was not restored. He, in fact, went out and committed suicide.
And when Peter holds that first church meeting in Acts chapter 1, Peter makes it quite clear that Judas went to his own place. And that would be hell for the crime of treason in the highest degree. And then finally, question number 5, on what grounds may a person have assurance of salvation? Well, I believe I just got done reading those 7 points on page 57. To determine if something is living, we look for the evidences of life. The evidence that you were once saved, that you were once saved, is that you persevere in faith. John chapter 14, 15, if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commandments. The scriptures are written in such a way that when we are living in obedience to them, we have full assurance of salvation. But when we are not, then we have no assurance. Assurance is a very subjective thing. So here we are. We finished up that one particular chapter by the grace of God within ample time. Beginning now in lesson 12, part 1, we're now going to be tackling in the weeks ahead the objections to the doctrines of grace. And beloved, there are many. Many of these objections come from people who are very sincere because they want to know the truth. And maybe some things are not clear enough. Well, that's one thing. But then there are those, beloved, who bring these objections because they get an axe to grind. They feel as though that we're presenting a real nasty view of God. How dare God makes choices and selections? And yet when you read the Bible, I don't see the same people who go up in arms over the doctrines of grace. These are the same people that have no problem with God choosing Israel over the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Hittites, the Babylonians, Persians, the Romans, and the Greeks. They got no problem with that. Matter of fact, those same people today see no problem with Israel going into Gaza and committing wholesale genocide. They're God's people. Raise the flag. Hoorah. Send them more money to kill. They got no problem with that. That type of election. Well, beloved, we'll look at these objections by God's grace in the weeks to follow. Well, may the Lord choose to bless his word. Amen.